John chapter 13. There was a woman and her husband who went into a doctor's office. Her husband was very sick, and so they went in and had the doctor, diagnose the problem. And the doctor said, your husband needs to go out in the waiting room, and I need to talk to the wife there. And so she went in and kind of nervous, and the doctor said, your husband's got a very brutal disease. He's got a strain of anemia that's really brutal, and he could die. But there is a way to help him, and he could live a long and fruitful life. But here's what you need to do. You've got to very much let him rest and take care of him, because he can't exert too much energy. So you need to feed him nutritious 3 meals a day, balanced meals. And you also need to let him rest. So you got to do all the chores. I mean, he can't really do work. And you also, because of his immune system, it's kind of deteriorated. You got to make sure the house is really clean. He can't have dust and stuff. And he'll do better if you can just take care of him like that. And, it might do him well to, back massage in the morning time and, just kind of get the blood flowing. And she was listening and so he said, do you have any questions? And she said, no. And so he said, well, should I go and tell him these things? Or she said, no, I'll tell him. And so she steps out of the waiting room, and the husband, noticing her face, looks serious. He said, oh man, he said, it's bad, isn't it? And she said, yes, honey, I'm sorry. With a tear rolling down her cheek, she said, you're going to die. Now, hopefully your love is not that conditional. I can see how it would be hard sometimes to love people unconditionally, but interestingly, the Bible has much to say about unconditional love. Not only does it say a lot about that, but it also talks about or even demonstrates that kind of love through the person of Jesus Christ. As we've been going through the Gospel of John, interestingly, one thing to be a good Bible theologian, you need to be one who can count. Because oftentimes in churches and as pastors, we tend to major on things that may not be major themes in the Bible. To be a good Bible scholar or student, you need to count. And one thing that you can count in the Gospel of John is in chapters 1 through 12, the chapters we've covered thus far, the word love, in its Greek form agape, has been mentioned 12 times in the first 12 chapters. And now from chapter 13 to the very end, the word love will be used 44 more times. The point is that love is a massive theme of the Gospel of John. We just sang a song about Jesus is more than a friend. The idea of friendship is seen more in the Gospel of John than any other of the Gospels. So this love, and not just the agape love, but even kind of that brotherly love, the Greek word there is phileo, the friendship that we can have in Christ with each other and with God. That's part of the other theme of the Gospel of John. Now, there are times where that kind of love can be difficult. But Jesus gives us the tools and the information we need to be able to pull it off. And he gives us a new charge, a new commandment. Let's take a look here at our text. John chapter 13, verse 34 is where we'll begin. In John 13, 34, it says, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. Jesus gives what he says here, a new commandment. And there's really three things I'd like to consider if you'll take the time with me this afternoon. First of all, a new commandment. Then number two, a new measurement. And number three, a new statement. So first of all, a new commandment. What is this new commandment? What's so new about this commandment? For if you're a Bible student and you read the Old Testament, you know that the charge to love has been given already in the Bible. There's nothing new about the command or the charge to actually love someone. You say, so what's so new about that? Well, actually, Jesus is going to give us a new form or a measurement, perhaps even if you're jotting down notes here, you can kind of maybe pick up some of these nuances. The object changed here. You see, we're told to love God And we're also told to love our neighbor as ourselves. If you've been going through the Gospels with us, we saw that Jesus said all the law and all the prophets hang on that single truth, love. Love God, love your neighbor as yourself. And that's been given to us already. So you say, what's so new? Well, here in this command, Jesus says we ought to love one another. There's a difference. You see, loving your neighbor, that's the person you don't know very much, who's next door to you. You know, it's interesting. If we asked and polled this group, how many of you really know your neighbors? There was a study that was recently done. Maybe you heard it on the radio or the news the other night. They were talking about how in Portland, nobody knows their neighbors. It's almost like we're the worst city in America as far as knowing who our neighbors are. It might have something to do with the constant rain that keeps everybody inside. But there is a kind of this nuance where we are pretty much privatized. We like to kind of stay in our little burrows. But the Bible says love your neighbor. And that would be people that are kind of, you don't really know that well. They're sort of indirect. But here, Jesus says, love one another. And who, pray, is he talking to or about? He's talking to, Jesus says, love one another. He's talking about other believers, other people of faith. In fact, perhaps specifically the disciples of Jesus. He's saying, love one another. You say, well, Brett, that's kind of an odd one. Why would he say that? What's so big about, what's the difference between loving one another versus loving your neighbor? Well, I believe that one of the problems in the church today that we see, and I'm not talking about just Athey Creek, I'm talking about the greater church in America. And remember, the church, it's the people of God, people of faith who believe in Jesus Christ. One of the problems is we can very easily today in this current trend of church going, man, we can plug in and go to church and not really, not only not love one another, but we can not even know one another. You can come to Athey Creek and sit down and just kind of, you know, greet someone awkwardly when Brett says, introduce yourself to someone or say hi to some people. You're like, hi. Now sit down and stop talking. We don't want to talk to anybody. We came here to be by ourselves. You guys should be glad. I don't do some of the stuff we used to do back in the early days. We used to have people hold hands in church, and it was amazing. People actually hugged each other. It was kind of a hippie thing back in the old days. But I know some of you guys are like, oh, thanks for not making us hold hands. Why don't we do that? Well, we have, and we do from time to time, but I've just found it's a little awkward sometimes. You know, you get two big guys standing next to each other. It's like, okay, let's join hands. The guy's like, I don't want to be holding some guy's hand, you know? And so I understand all that, but it is kind of our culture to say, you know, let's kind of keep our distance. Let's sort of be in our little thing and sort of be in our little group. But Jesus actually gives us a command here that I think it's worth us, perhaps as a church, saying, has our culture taken us in sort of this cool attitude? This, and I don't mean cool like cool. I mean like cold sort of demeanor toward one another within the church. Jesus says a new commandment. And what is new about it? It has to do with the object of our love. And that is one another, the church, people within the church. Now, you have to understand, we live in a current culture where there's all kinds of division. In fact, perhaps many of you have seen it up front, just even in the news or maybe just in your neighborhood. Have you ever seen a time where you've seen more division than now? Where, for example, Republicans and Democrats, there's a great gulf. More than I've ever seen. You see, you know, Republicans and Democrats on two different pages, and there's a lot of division politically. There's also division just economically in certain classes of people that will hang out with each other or not hang out with each other. We see in our culture all kinds of little groups that wouldn't really mix it up with another group. We like to be in our groups. You got bikers hanging out with bikers. You got doctors hanging out with doctors. You got movie stars marrying movie stars. You know, it's like people will hang out in their little group, and we kind of like that. But I want to show you, historically, the early church, that wasn't what was going on. The early church, first century, after Christ made this declaration, there's a new commandment. I'm going to give it to you. It's a new, and it's love one another. So who was it that was loving one another? It was, strangely, groups that were even more divided than we know even today. For example, the Jewish people. The Jewish nation, during the time of Christ, Moses, in the Mosaic Law, was commanding the Jews to love people. But at the same time, in the commands of Moses, he said to be sanctified. Jewish people, be sanctified. That means to be set apart. What the idea was is not to intermix with the worshiping of idols and doing all the things the pagan nations were doing. And Moses and the Word of God told the Jewish people, be separate. Come out from among them and be separate. But there was still the mandate to love. But here's what happened over the centuries. The Jewish people said, okay, we are going to be separate. And we're going to be so separate that we're even going to start, after centuries, hating other cultures. We're going to be so separate. It's almost like they got the mandate to be separate, but they forgot the part to love. And so there was huge division, and we've even talked about it in the Gospels. Like, remember when we looked at the woman who was at the well? She was a woman of, does anybody remember who? Where? Samaria. And the Jews hated the Samaritans. Why? Well, we looked at that a few weeks ago, where the Samaritans were sort of a mix of people. After the Jews and the northern tribes up in Ephraim, in the northern region of Israel, they were taken off in about 700 BC by the Assyrian army. Hooks in their noses, they drug them up as captives into Assyria. And then over the centuries, the Jews started to intermarry, intermix with the Assyrians. And then the remnant that was left back down there in the northern tribes of Israel, they became what is known as the Samaritans, sort of a mix. The Jews from the south in Jerusalem and Judea, they called them half-breeds, Jews that mixed it up. And so for that reason, they became very bigoted. Now, don't be confused. I believe God's chosen people are the Jews, and I'm not trying to bash the Jews. And guess what? We're going to find ourselves just as guilty. I'm just saying what happened historically. The Jews, they hated not just the Samaritans, but in fact, they got to the place where even Gentiles were hated. You say, well, what's a Gentile? Anything that's not a Jew. And so radical did these Jews get during the time of Christ. If they were in the market, and they were walking through the market, and they brushed up against a Gentile, they would immediately run home, burn their clothes that touched the Gentile, and then take a big bath and a ceremonial cleansing so that they'd know that they were clean from the filth of the Gentile. Not only was there the Jewish-Gentile issue, but there was also male-female issues. Men treated women badly, and there was this hierarchy, and in those early times, women were mistreated horribly, much like we see in some of those Middle Eastern countries even to this day. But that was going on in a bad way during that first century. Jesus broke all the rules when he spoke to the woman at the well in Samaria. Not only was she a Samaritan, but she was also a woman. That's why that woman, when Jesus talked to her, says, how is it that you, being a Jew, are talking to me, a woman of Samaria? And then Jesus shared the water of life with her, and she got saved, and she was blessed. Great story. Jesus broke those rules and those norms. Why? Because the love of Christ breaks through all those boundaries and barriers that we put up artificially. Bigotry, hatred, division between people groups. And here Jesus is saying, I want you guys to love one another. That is, those that would come into the church. So what happened? When you read the book of Acts, there's all these Jewish people that Jesus led to Christ. But then through Paul's ministry, and Peter even was involved with the whole thing about bringing in the Gentiles, and they could be saved. They could become Christians, believers in Jesus Christ. But the Jews, they had a hard time. They said, what do we do? How are we supposed to interact with these Gentiles that are now Christians? They're part of us. The way they did it in the early church, they took Jesus at his word and they said, the way Jesus loves us, that's how we're supposed to love these Gentiles. Listen to what Alexander McLaren wrote. He describes what happened because of Christ's command here in 13:34, John. He said, barbarian, Scythian, bond and free man, male and female, Jew and Greek, learned and ignorant, all sat down at one table and felt themselves all one in Christ Jesus. They were ready to break all other bonds and to yield to the uniting forces that streamed from his cross. There had never been anything like it. No wonder the world began to babble about sorcery conspiracies, complicity in unnameable vices. It was only that the disciples were obeying the new commandment and a new thing had come into the world, a community held together by love and not by geographical accidents or linguistic affinities or of the iron fetters of the conquerors. The new commandment made a new thing and the world wondered. And it's true. In the early church in that first century, people from all groups, all walks of life started to come together. And it was for that reason that the Jews in the book of Acts, they took notice and said, man, these men have turned the world upside down. That's what they said. Now, I happen to believe that the world was already upside down and they just turned it right side up. That's what happened. In the same way, we live in a pretty upside down world where who would have thought even in our age, there's perhaps more racial problems that we've had in 2009 and 2010 than we've had in a long time. And it's amazing to me to see kind of what's going on in our country. Racism, anger, division, splitting of people. The church, those that are people of faith, should come together based on not their political views or their economic status or even their race or creed or whatever. We should come together based on this single fact. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. It was Karl Barth who was that brilliant scholar. Don't agree with all the things he wrote about and said, but toward the end of his life, what I love about Karl Barth, this amazing thinker, he wrote about how he was going to simplify all of religion. He needed to simplify. And as he got older and older, he just moved more toward that simplicity. But there, as he was getting up in his late years, dying really, some of his students said, Karl Barth, what is the most deep theological understanding you've ever gleaned in your lifetime? And his answer was, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Love that. Because it's the love that Christ has for us that sets the pace and the tone of how we are to love others. And man, that's where it's at right there. Jesus takes this whole chapter and says, love. And you say, what about the whole chapter? Well, if you were with us on Wednesday night, you kind of saw how Jesus spoke of this love, modeled this love, and then challenged us to love in that same way. I'd like to rewind for those of you that maybe weren't here on Wednesday, because you need to see this correlation. A lot of times we look at scriptures and we can, if we're not careful, miss the greater view. Some people might say, well, Jesus said, as I have loved you, so you need to love others. So everybody kind of goes, well, Jesus loved us dying on the cross, so we need to die to ourselves. And you can make that correlation, but I don't believe that's the correlation he's making. When he says, even as I have loved you, love one another, he's talking about what he did as a demonstration of love earlier in the chapter. So let's take a quick look at that. Look at verse 1 of chapter 13. This is important. We saw last Wednesday, verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Man, that's radical stuff. By the way, loving unto the end, some of your newer translations probably get it more accurate when it says, loved them unto the uttermost. That's the literal Greek translated word, is uttermost. We talked about a minister that was from the streets. He was a drug addicted guy that lived in the gutter. The Lord scooped him up and saved him, and he became a believer and started ministering to people on the street. And he wrote a book, and he said that the Lord saved him to the guttermost. And it's really true. The Lord pulled some of us. There's people in this room who've been pulled out of the gutter. And because of the love of Christ, you've been saved. You've been brought up out of these hard times and these bad ways. It's because of the love of Christ. But here we're reminded that Jesus loved his own and he loved them to the fullest extent, to the uttermost. But then we see him demonstrate that love practically. Check it out. Verse 2. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he was come from God and went to God, he rose up from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Now at this point, you got to understand, here's Jesus, who's the greatest of them all, greatest man that ever walked this planet. And here he is sitting with these disciples. Now I got to tell you, these disciples, it's amazing to me that Jesus chose them. He should have consulted with me before he got those guys. Because I would have said, no, Jesus, don't choose. Don't, Peter, man, he should have been off your list. He's kind of mouthy. He's always saying the wrong thing. Choose someone that's very eloquent and a good orator. And man, don't get these guys. They got nothing. They're just some fishermen from Galilee. We need some financial backing, Lord. Get somebody like a Bill Gates, man, who can, you know, put in a little financial help for your cause. I would have put together, you know, a group that would have looked, well, more like Judas. He was the one who knew how to handle money. Oops. He was the one. Well, we'll find more about Judas here in a second. But aren't you glad that the Lord didn't consult with me? He chose these, well, weak and foolish guys to confound the wise. I love that about our Lord. But it says he loved them. And now he's demonstrating his love where the greatest among them strips himself of his garments, which really kind of is a parallel for you Bible students. You recognize Philippians chapter 2, where it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ, who made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and became in fashion, or was fashioned as a man, and became obedient even to the death of the cross. We see a parallel, Philippians 2, John 13. But amazingly, as he's washing these disciples' feet, none of them say anything yet. He's just going one by one to all the disciples, wiping their feet off and cleaning them. You gotta understand their feet. I've been in third world countries where they wear sandals in the dust, and their feet are different than ours. They don't even look like our feet. In Vanuatu, it's embarrassing because whenever I go to Vanuatu in the South Pacific, there's these native guys, and when we hike over this one island, this volcano, it takes all day for us to get over. But these guys go barefoot on this lava rock. And we're all hiking. I got my boots from REI, you know, just trying to protect my feet, you know, and these guys are barefoot. Their feet are huge. They're literally like a half inch of callus all the way around their feet. And it's funny, they actually have a term that they use in Vanuatu, their toes, they actually call them breaks. And the reason why, this is weird, and this is something you've probably never done, but when they go down a steep hill, they curl their toes forward down and let their toes kind of dig into the ground, and it helps slow them down on the downsides. And they call their toes brakes. That's how they use them. So the top of their toes are heavily calloused. When was the last time you tried that one? So, you know, these guys that actually really use their feet without socks and nice padded shoes and stuff, I've seen what that looks like. These disciples probably had something kind of like that, and it's more of a radical deal. Jesus gets down. None of the disciples say a word. They're just kind of like, oh yeah, Jesus is washing our feet. Good. Finally, somebody's doing it. Up until Peter. Before we kind of give Peter a hard time here, you got to give him some credit. Because he's the first one that says, wait a minute here. What's Jesus doing washing my feet? Something's wrong about this. So let's give him a little credit there. Because the other disciples are like, okay, just a little more between the big toe there. Could you get a little dirty? There's a little toe jam in there. Everybody's like, ooh, that's the point. Can you believe that the creator of the universe is there cleaning these kind of disgusting feet? That's what's going on there. So Peter, what does he do? Check it out. Let's read on. It says here, then verse 6, cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter said unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. In other words, you're going to get it, but right now you kind of don't. Peter, verse 8, said unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. Now, as we talked about Wednesday night, the original language is even more emphatic than that. It's like, no, never. You will never wash my feet. He's being really emphatic. Check it out, though. Then Jesus said, if I wash thee not, then thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head. Just get me a full-on bath then. Get out the pressure washer, you know. Let's get this thing done. It's funny how Peter's kind of this pendulum, you know. It kind of reminds me of myself a little too much. Verse 9, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head. He's saying, give me the full-on bath then. But Jesus, verse 10, said unto him, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and you are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him, therefore he said, ye are not all clean. Now, this little verse 10 and 11 is a little bit cryptic in the way Jesus says it, especially with the old King Jimmy language here, but just there's a couple words you need to know, and we talked about this on Wednesday, but this is an important review to get the whole picture. There's two Greek words used here. Most of the time, the word nipto is the word that means to wash a body part. So like if you're going to wash your hands, in the Greek you wouldn't just use a general term of washing, you'd use the word nipto to describe washing your hands. Most of the time that's the word employed here. But Jesus actually uses a different Greek word for washed when it says in verse 10, Jesus said to him, he that is, and the word there is lao, which means to have a whole full bath, to be clean all over. So if you could read it in a perhaps clearer way, Jesus said to him, he that is washed all over and totally clean doesn't need to be washed except he should have a small body part washed, his feet. And he said, but everyone else is clean, washed all over, every whit, every part of your body is clean, and you are clean, but not all. So what is he saying? Well, the not all part is Judas Iscariot, because one was going to betray him. The point is simply this, and this is a deep theological truth, and I'm using this as a time just to kind of explain something that the Bible teaches us elsewhere as well. When you became a Christian, when you accept Christ and say, I believe in Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross, that he rose from the grave, and Romans 10:9 tells you if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart Jesus Christ, it says you will be saved. What you're doing there is you're receiving that full cleansing for all your sins, past sins, the present sins you're even committing right now, believe it or not, and even your future sins. The Bible says he's died once for all. Now that's good news. Because let's just say you're driving down the freeway and you've lived a fairly good life. You confessed your sins Sunday night at church, man, and you've been doing really good. And then somebody cuts you off and you give them the finger. What? And then right after you give them the finger, you crash and die. Are you going to hell? There are some people that would say yes, but I believe it's the people that don't understand what Christ did on the cross. You see, there are some people that think unless you've got all your sins confessed, and if you died before you confess that, like as you're crashing, you better say, Lord, forgive me for giving them the finger. Or else you're going to hell. That's not right. You see, when you became a Christian, Christ died for all your sins, past, present, future. You're robed in his righteousness. You are made clean by the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, Brett, but if that's true, why is Jesus talking about the washing of the feet? It's real simple. You are righteous in Christ. If you're a Christian, your sins are forgiven. But in truth, even though you're robed in righteousness, that's on a positional in Christ kind of thing. But practically, we still sin, don't we? We still find ourselves touching this earth and living in this earth where our feet, if you would, get dirty, because we live on this dirty earth and we find ourselves getting dirty from time to time. And that's why the Bible teaches the principle of confessing our sins. 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sins, he will be faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Brett, I thought that happened when you accepted Christ. You see, positionally, yes, but practically, it's like this, and I've used this example before, but it's like the bank account, remember? At the bank, God has the balance, and he says, your balance is paid, your debt is forgiven, the balance is good. But in your little checkbook, in your own heart, in your own life, the balance is off, because we know we're sinners. Confession sort of reconciles that account with God's account, who's already forgiven you for all your sins. But we have a need to be reconciled. Even though we know that we're sinners, we can confess those sins, and it'll lift those burdens off your shoulders. That's why I believe Sunday night celebration is so important, because we have time at communion where we confess our sins before the Lord and we walk out knowing that our feet are washed, that we're clean before the Lord and in our own account as well. Confession is such a key, and those two things aren't in conflict. They actually complement one another. The righteousness in Christ, if you're a Christian, But practically, we need to continually confess as we find ourselves sinning. Now, all that said, Jesus says, you're all clean except for one, which would imply that Judas never really believed, never really was saved. And that's why he's called the son of perdition. And I don't believe we'll see Judas in heaven, sad to say, because he betrayed Christ. But here he said that he was never really washed in that greater sense. Are you with me? Very important. So let's finish up here. Verse 12. So after he had washed their feet had taken his garments, was set down again, he said to them, know ye what I have done to you? Do you guys get what I just did? That's what he's saying. He says, verse 13, you call me master, which means teacher, and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and master, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done unto you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither is he that is sent greater than he that sent him. Verse 17, mark it well. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. Hey, is anybody in here interested in being happy? Jesus tells us how right here. If you want to be happy, do the things that I just told you. What did he just tell us? He said, you've seen me wash these guys' feet. Now what you need to do is the same thing. And boy, this is huge because it ties in exactly with what Jesus said in verse 34. Again, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. And I believe Jesus is talking contextually about as he just demonstrated at the dinner table by washing those guys' feet. That's the model. As I have just demonstrated my love in washing your feet, that's how I want you to love others. That's the new commandment that I give to you. So this new commandment, and then that brings us to that second point, a new measurement. What's the measurement? What does that have to do with anything, Brett? You see, it wasn't just a new commandment as far as the object, love one another. That's the object of our love, others. But the new measurement is you compare yourself with Jesus Christ. As I have loved you, that's the model. See, the error might be you could compare yourself to one another in this room and say, well, I'm loving someone better than that guy, so I must be doing pretty good because I gave more to the United Way this year than so-and-so in the church or thus and thus. And I've been loving more than, you know, that's not the right measurement. The standard, the measurement, the new measurement, Jesus said, love one another as I have loved you. So you got to set that as the standard. That starts raising the stakes pretty high, doesn't it? For you to be a person who loves Jesus Christ, or loves as Jesus Christ loved us, that's a radical call. How does Jesus Christ love us? Unconditionally. No matter how bad we are, no matter how dirty our feet have become, he still loves us. And he demonstrated his love. Isn't it amazing? The Lord says in his word that while we were yet sinners, in other words, while we're in the midst of our worst sin, Christ died for us. In other words, when Jesus died, he knew your sin and still loves you enough, knowing all the sins you've ever done and ever will do, and yet he still loved you. Now, we've heard that so much, we kind of go, yeah, that's cool, praise God. But let's kind of turn it around, because we're supposed to love in the same way. So you married people, would you be willing to die for your husband or for your wife? And everybody's giving the correct answer is yes. Well, hopefully your marriages are that tight where you'd go, yeah, at least I'd die for my wife or my husband. Absolutely. I think anybody I've known really would die for their children. Man, that's something you'd do in a second. But what about Uncle Bob? Would you die for Uncle Bob? That relative that's just a little awkward and weird, would you die for him? Everybody's got an Uncle Bob. Okay, let's say that person that bugs you at work, the one that, you know, you just kind of wish never was in your cubicle, that person that you just go, oh man, why is this person have to bug me all day? Would you die for them? Or take it back to the highway. where we were talking about that person that cut you off. So you're driving, minding your own business, 217, you're just driving along, all of a sudden, a person just cuts right in front of you. Would you die for that person? Or would you rather see them die? It's amazing what people do behind the wheel of a car and how they feel. You know, the thing is, Jesus not only died for that person, but he died knowing every sin you've ever committed or ever would. The grossest, ugliest sin, he still loved you that much. That's big love. And so that's why John would later write about this radical love and how it's so key in being a true Christian who's following Jesus Christ. Listen, I'll just read it to you. You can jot it down in your notes if you want to. But John would later talk about this, the same love, but he sort of gives us even more. It's in 1 John chapter 4. It says this. It says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knows God." Now listen, "He that loveth not knoweth not God." I'm going to say that again. "He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested or made known the love of God toward us, because God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." And then he kind of wraps up, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to also love one another." Radical stuff. He says, man, if you don't love, then you don't even know God. Brett, that makes me nervous. I think it probably should. I think that's kind of the idea, to make us say, wow, have we really got what Jesus was saying? He goes on in the same chapter. He says, "God is love." Again, he says that. He also says there's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out all fear. He says, "We love him because he first loved us," all in 1 John chapter 4. The point that I'm making is really, really simple, but it's very important. Christ set this new commandment, a whole new level, that we are to love others. You say, Brett, why should we love others, specifically those in the church? I believe it's because the world will look from the outside in and see kind of an amazing miracle. For that's exactly what happened with the church. As I mentioned earlier, the Jew started to love the Gentile. The Greek started to love the barbarian. The men started treating the women better with respect. And by the way, there's something interesting about our world. There's people that say that Christianity is anti-woman. Those that believe that or talk about that, they don't really understand what the Bible talks about. And just do a study on the world. Wherever the gospel of Jesus Christ has been embraced in the world, do a study geographically, demographically. Wherever the gospel of Jesus Christ has reached in the world, you'll find women are the most liberated in the best way. Wherever the gospel of Jesus Christ has been rejected, you see the heaviest oppression on women. I believe Jesus was the greatest women's liberator of any person that ever lived on the earth. There's a good college paper for some of you gals to write maybe and blow your professors away because they don't think that way. But just do a study on that. It's pretty radical when you look at it. But all that said, it's the love of Christ. Now, we have a new commandment to love others. We have a new measurement, as I have loved you. So that's the measurement. How are we doing on that? But then we end with this, a new statement. You see, there's a statement that you will make if you do what Jesus tells you to do. What statement is that? You are saying, I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus wraps this up in our text here very clearly. He just says that they will know you're my disciples by your love one for another. Isn't that radical? And the world will know. And here's the problem. The problem is this. The church hasn't demonstrated that love very well in modern times. We've become very individualized. We're kind of into our own thing as Americans. As long as I'm comfortable and happy, we're good to go. But what we need to see, I think, maybe the challenge for us to pray about is to say, Lord, how are we doing in this area of just loving one another as Christ loved us? What that looks like to me is just stooping lower than what we think we should stoop. Doing things that are caring and considerate and loving. You know, some people even, some churches even do foot washing services. I don't knock that. We don't do that here. But I do believe Jesus was talking about something different. That is, in that practical show of love and hospitality, in that show of servanthood, Christ showed us that that's the way we are to treat others. And maybe for some, that might be to help the guy that's struggling in the church. Maybe the family that's hurting, for you to reach out and try to minister to them. Help that person who has no way to get to church, give them a ride to church. Even though it might be hard or difficult, to maybe even reach out to other Christians in your neighborhood that maybe don't know anybody and they're in trouble. You know, just to love on them, to mow their lawn, to wash the car. You know, just to do something. You say, well, I shouldn't do that. You might get sued if you mow their lawn. It always cracks me up, these neighborhoods that I've moved around in up here in Portland. It's a funny thing because, you know, a lot of these lawns are connected. And I've noticed a lot of Portlanders, they mow their lawn right up to the very square inch where your property line ends. So, you know, your grass is long and theirs is nice, or vice versa, you know. And it's like, don't mow in their area. Just mow the whole enchilada. You know, mow their whole front yard. Just be nice and love them. But can you do that? I just think we've lost this love and kind of this attitude of being a servant. And man, I'm challenged personally on this, just to say, man, let's be careful not to lose the nuance of what Jesus was saying. I wonder if perhaps the world doesn't see a loving church as much as they see a belligerent church. Somewhere along the way, the church has become a political mouthpiece, where we start declaring this and standing our ground on that and fighting this and that and the other thing. That's not what was observed in the early church. If anybody should have protested, it could have been the early church against Nero. Nero, historically, was wacko. But you don't see the church marching against Nero or trying to fight his political agenda, but what you do see is a praying church. In fact, Paul even wrote about submitting to the rulers and authorities over us, which in that day included Nero. When they tried to drag Jesus into the political topic of the day of taxation, he didn't get into it. He just said, whose picture's on the money? Caesar's. Then it must be Caesar's. Render unto Caesar what is Caesar. He didn't get wrapped up in the big issue of taxes. It's a big issue people are talking about today. If the world looks in an Athey Creek Christian Fellowship, do they see people that are fighting against that or marching against that or angry about that? Jesus said that the world will know you're my disciples by your love. And so the challenge for us is not to get sucked into this current move of modern Christianity and modern church and to say, wouldn't it be great if this became the church? And not just this church, but I pray for Rolling Hills across the street, for Solid Rock, for New Hope, for Beaverton Foursquare. Wouldn't it be radical if our churches in this area, if the Portlanders who don't know Christ could look in and say, man, what's the deal? All those people, we see bikers loving businessmen. We see all different people of walks of life, race, color, creed, whatever. We see people coming in and being loved on and cared for. And they're not necessarily us four and no more, just one group, the West Lynners or the Lake Oswego-ers. But we see people coming from all over doing kind of just loving each other, different walks of life. We do see that some in this church. I'm thankful for that. I'd like to see it just exponentially be blown out where we just love people. Not this fake, contrived, welcome to our church kind of thing, but just a real genuine love for one another. That's what Jesus challenges us to do. And here's my challenge to you. Look for ways, pray about ways you can actually make a change in your life about what we just read. Because as I see it, there's no way around it. Jesus takes great pain to share this with us and show us how to do it by washing these disciples' feet. And now we have to say, Lord, how does this apply to me? You see, because one of the other problems in the church is we've looked at everything corporately. Okay, so Athey Creek needs to love others. And so we look at the church. What is the church supposed to do? But one of the things you'll find that's different about this church, and I have people talk to me about this from time to time, what are the ministries we can get involved with at Athey Creek? Where can we plug in and serve here at the church? But you have to understand, we've purposefully Not that this is better than any other church or everybody should even do this. But for this fellowship, we have determined that the Lord wants this to be a place where you come and get recharged in the Word, that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, so your faith will be built up and you can have friends that love you and care about you here and kind of get some strength together. But then that your ministry would not be here. But your ministry would be out there. You see, you have to understand, you guys are in places I could never get. You guys are kind of like covert operatives. As soon as your people at your work find out I'm a pastor, they'll just want to click me off, man. Mute. He's a pastor. But you guys are in places like, you know, if you're a plumber, you are in the very bowels of people's hearts, of their houses, crawling under that crawl space, man. You're in a place I could never get. And as a pastor, you're in their homes and you can just talk to people and love on them and be nice to them and help them out. But you can also just be in a way just showing them Jesus Christ. People that would never set foot in a church, man. You guys are out. I would so much rather see all of you plugged into that kind of ministry so that when you come back here, you can get pumped up and recharged and encouraged and learn the scriptures and then go back out. And so we've kind of purposely said, hey, we're not going to have tons of ministries that meet your family's needs and you guys are going to get all plugged in that way. I'd rather see you go out and be witnesses, go out into all the world and preach the gospel. And as they see the love of Christ working in you and through this fellowship, people will say, man, there's something about that. We don't get it, but they'll know that you're Christ's disciples by that. That's the challenge. It's hard sometimes. Reminds me of that story of that soldier who was shipped back from Vietnam. They landed him on the East Coast. He was going to go to the West Coast where his parents lived in San Francisco. When he got to the United States, he called his parents. His parents were so excited to hear his voice. And he said, Mom and Dad, I'm coming home. And they said, oh, we're so excited. He said, yeah, but I have something to say. I'm bringing a friend with me. And really like him to come and meet you guys. And they said, oh, that'd be great. He said, oh, but it's tough. He's severely injured. You see, he was injured. A blast of a landmine took off his right leg and his right arm. And he's severely handicapped. And I'd like to bring him in. And I'd also like to have us just have him come and live with us, Mom and Dad. And they said, oh man, we can find him a place to live. We can help him out. No, he said, he has nowhere to go and he has no real resources. This is the only answer for him. Can you please help Mom and Dad? Oh, you don't understand, son. We'll be friends with them, but you know, we're too busy. We got too much going on still. This place we're in our lives, we really can't do that. But bring him on home. We'll help him out, but he really can't live with us. That's just too much. Too many things going on. The parents heard a click on the phone. That was the last thing they heard. He hung up. They didn't hear from their son for 4 days, and then they got a call from the police, and the police said, we found a man who fell from a tall building and died. We think it might be your son. We need you to come and identify the body. The parents went down, looked at the body, and sure enough, it was their son. But to their shock, he was missing a right arm and a right leg. He was the guy. And it's for that reason, you kind of think, man, well, those parents, they should have taken him in. But you see, sometimes the love that's required of us does require us to get out of our little pattern of life. And sometimes to be one that loves as Christ loved us, it means sacrifice. You see, not only did Jesus love us unconditionally, but he did love us sacrificially, where he gave his life so that we might have life. And sometimes that means dying to ourselves, giving up some of our comfort, some of our money, resources, or you know, feeding someone who's hungry. I mean, those things sometimes do break into your busy, busy schedule. But I wonder if the Lord might just have us say, Lord, help us not to just get stuck in this kind of American Christian attitude where as long as I'm being ministered to and as long as I'm being cared for, I'm good to go. Jesus is challenging us today. So your assignment for this week, maybe even this afternoon, is if you're here with your family, go home and spend maybe a half hour and say, what are we going to do differently this week to fulfill the command, this new command to love others as I have loved you? And actually come up with a game plan as a family. Or if you're an individual here and you just say, man, I'd encourage you, pull your car off the side of the road and find a safe place and just say, Lord, show me. Maybe even to sit down with your journal open and just say, okay, I'm going to write down some thoughts about what I can do. And Lord, would you just speak to me? Show me what you want me to do to be not just a hearer of John 13, but a doer. That's the challenge for this week. Will you take me up on that challenge? No? Crickets, tumbleweeds blowing across. Please. Please do. I beg of you, because it's the command of Jesus Christ in Jesus' name. Would you bow your heads with me, please? Lord, we have found in your word that when you give us a command, that it's not just that we follow your orders, but Lord, you always have a blessing in it for us. Even as we read there in verse 17 where it says that if you hear these things, happy are they who do them. Lord, we have found that to be true in those little moments where we have sacrificed and given to people and poured out. Lord, we've found that to truly be right, that the more self-centered we are, the more miserable we become. But those few times where we find ourselves modeling our behavior after your son, we find that to be fulfilling and satisfying and rich, blessed. I pray that you'd help us to know how to apply this perhaps even better, and that this fellowship would be a church full of people who are just looking for those opportunities to wash other people's feet as you modeled for us. Lord, I know we can hear this and be intrigued and be interested, but really it's so easy to just go on and do nothing. But I pray that you'd put it within our hearts as a church family to just take heed to your word and not let it slip, but to stick to what your word tells us. If you would, just keep your heads bowed and your eyes closed. You know, this sermon today is not really about being saved or being a Christian as much as it's about what we as Christians are called to do. But I can't leave without just a minute or two more without inviting anybody who doesn't really know Christ. Anybody here who may just say, man, I don't even know what you're talking about, this sin being lifted off of me. Hey, it's so cool because the love that Christ had, the sacrifice part is he went to the cross dying for your sins so that you wouldn't have to pay that penalty. That's why it's the gospel. That's why we as pastors always talk about the cross, about Jesus. Because the Bible teaches us very clearly that unless you confess Christ and believe in him, unless you do that, you're doomed, and we all are doomed. But because of Christ and the work that he did on the cross, he died for your sins. The perfect man died for you. And then he just reaches out and says, all you got to do is accept and believe. It's not going to church every Sunday that makes you a Christian. It's not signing up for a club or a group. It's truly what Romans 10, 9 and 10 says. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart the Lord Jesus Christ, that he died, that he rose from the grave, it says you will be saved. If you've not done that, I'd like to do that right now. I'm not going to embarrass you, not make you stand up in front. But right where you sit, if you're saying, but that's me, I want that, would you simply just look up at me right now? And if you look up at me, I'll just acknowledge, I'll see. The rest of you could be praying. If you're a Christian here, be praying. Because there might be one or two or some who would just say, yep, I want that. I want to become a Christian and have my sins washed away. So let me just look around for a second. Cool. See you there. Good. Make sure I see you before we close out. You right there, cool. Good. Awesome. Those of you that have looked up, I just want to say a prayer right now. And it's so cool because if you pray this prayer just from your heart, incredibly, the Lord hears that prayer. And that's all you got to do. He did all the hard work. That's why it's so easy for a person to be saved. And so all we need to do is make that confession of faith. I'm going to pray that. Let's have the whole church just pray that out loud with me right now. And Christians, get behind these three or four who are saying yes. And let's pray this all together. Dear Father in heaven, I believe in your son Jesus. That he came and that he died on the cross. And that I'm forgiven for all my sins. And now help me to walk with you as a Christian. And thank you for saving me. In Jesus' name. Lord, how powerful it is to know that you're able to save big sinners like us. That we can walk out of here not guilty or condemned, but Lord, you tell us that we are free from condemnation. And that, Lord, you forgive us and you love us and you have a plan and a purpose for us. So bless these few, Lord, who've just confessed you. And I pray that they'd be rooted in your love and that they'd know how big your grace is. Undeserved, unearned favor that you have shown to each one of us, Lord. We thank you for your free gift. And Lord, for the rest of us, help us to do now what your word says. Give us the strength to follow your word. In Jesus' name, amen.